The Lord is risen. Oh, we are getting so good at that. Welcome on this Resurrection Day. This day, I was talking with Braden before church. Every Sunday is actually Resurrection Day because that's why we meet on Sunday, because the Lord was raised. However, we do once a year. I give special attention to that. I think maybe we should focus on that a little bit more often than we do. We tend to gravitate toward the cross, and certainly that is very important, and it's not just important, it's absolutely essential. But without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. Without Jesus living, our Savior alive, conquering death in the grave, the cross accomplishes nothing. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so we pause this morning to give special attention to resurrection. But I pray that as you walk through your lives, each moment of each day, when things arise, you are reminded of the resurrection power of Christ Jesus. On this Resurrection Day, we will consider Jesus, our Savior, the Sovereign Son. This is the fourth in our series, Savior, and this morning we'll look at the Sovereign Son. And his role as the Sovereign Son is both foundational, is both the foundation and the culmination of all we've been looking at the past 3 weeks. So you'll remember we looked at the Sublime Shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd who knows, gathers, and lays down his life for his sheep. We looked at the superior servant who was humble and obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and therefore he is also exalted. And last week we looked at the sufficient sacrifice, which was not only perfect, but it is also perfecting. It is efficacious for us. It does what it set out to do. And so it is a sanctifying work that God continues to do in us. He sanctifies us and he continues to sanctify us. Positionally, we are right with God. And now he's working to make everything look like what he has already declared to be true of us. Now, those three would not have been possible if Christ were not the Sovereign Son. And yet through these roles that we've explored over the last few weeks, we see, and I want to be careful saying this because it sounds weird, but I hope I show you that this is the case. We see that through these roles, a new status was granted to Christ. This is almost a contradiction in terms. If possible, it's as if he now has a fuller sovereignty through his death and resurrection. Now, what does that mean? Is that even possible? We'll talk about that as we look at this text. So, Jesus is the Sovereign Son. That is our focus this morning, this Resurrection Day. So what does the word sovereign mean? We throw that around a lot. Some people, in Reformed circles, we don't mind that word. Other people get a little, you know, sometimes it rubs us the wrong way. Sovereign, the word, according to Merriam-Webster, has everything to do with power. Maybe that's why we don't like it, because usually we're not the ones that have the power. It often describes a person who has supreme power or authority. And in addition to describing people who have power, the word sovereign also describes power itself. To have sovereign power is to have absolute power that cannot be checked by anyone or anything. Theologian John Frame says the major components of the biblical concept of divine sovereignty, this is God's sovereignty, not just sovereignty in general, but specifically divine sovereignty. The major components of divine sovereignty or lordship are God's control, his authority, and his presence. His control means that everything happens according to his plan and intention. Authority means that all his commands are to be obeyed. And presence means that we cannot encounter God's control and authority. Sorry, it means that we encounter God's control and authority in all our experience so that we cannot escape from his justice or from his love. God is sovereign. That is the teaching of Scripture. And in this passage, we find that sovereignty on full display in a very powerful way. Now, it seems odd to preach a resurrection sermon from Romans chapter 1. One of these years, maybe we'll actually preach from, you know, the resurrection account in the gospel. That hasn't happened yet. But I found this passage very intriguing. I want us to see four things about this passage. Let's just say four things. The first thing I want us to notice about this passage, and this is very briefly, we won't expound on this a lot, but I think it's important for us in today's culture, in our environment, to realize that the Son is the center of the gospel. Paul says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. He's giving a defense of his apostleship. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. And then he explains the gospel of God that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. If you or I or anyone else preaches what we claim to be a gospel and it is devoid of Jesus Christ, it is not the gospel of God. It is another gospel. Paul makes this very clear in the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Guess who we're talking about? That's right, it's Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, his death. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says, this is of first importance. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the gospel. More particularly, if you don't have the death and resurrection of Jesus, you don't have the gospel. And too many times today, too many people are sticking the word gospel on messages that sound really good but are devoid of any real power because they are devoid of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let us see that this morning. It's a small point, but it is absolutely essential. The Son is the center of the gospel of God. Now, the second thing I want us to see this morning, and there's two that are pretty overt. One we're going to sneak in there that is kind of implied, so I hope you'll track with me. The second thing, as the son of David, Jesus is the rightful king. Now, we're talking about Jesus as the sovereign son, and of course, we would automatically think, well, he's the son of God, and that is true, and we see that in this passage, but the one of the other things we see is he's not just the son of God, he is the son of David. Well, what does that matter? What difference does that make? Well, we go back into the Old Testament, into the book of Samuel. David was the king of Israel. He was the good king. Israel chose their own king, and it didn't go so well for them. And God said, okay, let you have your fun. Now I'm going to appoint a king. And he appointed David. David was anointed. David didn't take over immediately, but David became the greatest king that Israel had known. And yet he wasn't perfect. He failed in a lot of ways. Murder, adultery, to name a few. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have Yahweh's promise to David. Beginning in verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this is talking immediately about Solomon. And Solomon was a great king until he wasn't. Solomon was wise, and for a guy who was so wise, he made a lot of dumb decisions. And he really, don't follow after those women. They're going to lead you astray. Okay, 700 wives, 300 concubines. That speaks for itself, I think, right? Just a really great king in a lot of ways. And he's the one who built the temple. David wasn't allowed to, but Solomon did. But that's not primarily who he's talking about in this passage. We see through the next couple of verses, obviously he is. He shall build a house for my name, will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, and there it is. This is talking about Solomon. And God's going to chastise him. He's going to treat him as a son. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Saul took away his anointing. He took away the Holy Spirit. He took away his favor. God says, I'm not going to do this with your son. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There will be, God says, on the throne of David, a descendant of David, a son of David. And he will reign forever and ever. This is a big promise. And what we see as the son of David, Jesus is that rightful king. He is that, by the way, he's the sovereign that will rule, okay? He's the rightful king. Matthew and Luke, if you look in their gospels, they both go to great lengths to show through genealogies that Jesus is descended from the line of David precisely because he was going to be the anointed one. He was the king who was going to establish his kingdom. He was the promised king. And so the son of David was to be a great king, the great king. He was the king of all kings, the sovereign over Israel. And Matthew identifies Jesus as the son of David in Matthew 1, verse 1. And Jesus himself identifies himself as the root and descendant of David in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. These are not empty words. Jesus is saying, the throne is mine. I am the king. His kingdom, however, was not limited to Israel. It extends far beyond the borders of Israel because he is not just the king of Israel. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. His kingdom is a kingdom that will know no end. And he has established it. And he is building his kingdom now. Now, while he was on earth, there were misconceptions about this idea of king. Even among his disciples, those closest to him, they misunderstood what this meant. Many people looked for a king to be a militaristic leader, a Messiah-type figure. But few understood that this Messiah king would achieve victory through suffering. And so to forestall the wrong kind of messianic fervor, Jesus used a less direct title, one which nevertheless indicated that he would indeed receive kingship over the earth and that he was more than just another human being, but was an exalted divine figure. So we get a hint of that when we hear that he is the son of David, the rightful king. But the other one, this name is not in this passage, but the idea is in this passage. And since it fits so well with our theme this morning, I wanted to bring it out. Jesus is not just the son of David. As the son of man, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. And so this son of man has connections with this messianic idea. This, by the way, is Jesus' favorite title for himself. I think partly because the others were misconstrued. Now, he did call himself the Son of God, but as we just mentioned, the idea of Messiah brought with it some of these ideas that the people were just getting wrong. I mean, they wanted to take him and make him king at one point, and Jesus was like, no, and he left. But this is Jesus' favorite title, so I thought we should include it in this list. The Son of Man. He uses it somewhere around 91 times in the New Testament, about 80 times in the Gospels themselves. And with a few exceptions, it's almost exclusively used by Jesus. Most people don't refer to him as the Son of Man, but he refers to himself often as the Son of Man. So this title is a little bit misleading because we think Son of Man, well, he's identifying with humanity. And that is true as far as it goes. But the title Son of Man is actually a title that emphasizes his exalted position and sovereign power. Now, time this morning does not permit us to fully explore this title. We could do multiple sermons on this idea of the Son of Man. But I want to give you just a brief synopsis. Seven little things you can write down here and you can go back and look at them later. Jesus as the Son of Man. I want you to see sort of the depth of this idea, the fullness of this idea of Jesus as the Son of Man. First of all, the Son of Man signifies Christ's Messiahship. The title connects Jesus with the Anointed One, the Messiah who was to come. When Jesus said Son of Man, he was identifying himself as Messiah. Secondly, the Son of Man is linked with Christ's incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh. John 3:13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So he's connecting, this idea is connecting Jesus with his incarnation. Next, the Son of Man identifies Christ with dependent humanity. Here's this connection with you and I, with mankind. Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so we see this idea of the Son of Man as identifying with dependent humanity. He didn't have a place to lay his head. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the ruler and creator of all creation, did not have a place to lay his head. The Son of Man signifies Christ's authoritative and redemptive mission. So this title, Son of Man, shows that Jesus was here for a purpose. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And in Mark 9:31, Mark tells us Jesus was teaching his disciples and saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And so the Son of Man is identifying with this Christ's authoritative and redemptive mission. Jesus was here as the Son of Man to accomplish a purpose. Also, the Son of Man signifies Christ's total redemptive victory. Not only did he come on mission, he finished the mission. He completed it. John 3:14, he's telling Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This was the redemptive purpose that the Son of Man came. Also, the Son of Man signifies the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man signifies the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. Mark 14:62, Jesus said, he's answering someone, and he says, "I am, ego eimi," which really got their feathers ruffled. He said, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Yeah, you think that you have the power. You think you have authority over me. You think you're all that. But I'm telling you, you're going to see the Son of Man, me, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus said, "I am the Lord. I am the one who is in power. You have no power over me." And finally, the Son of Man signifies preeminently the final judgment of Christ Jesus. So the Son of Man has a judging role as well. Matthew 13, 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus also says in Matthew 19, 28, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking to his disciples. And so we see seven different ways that this title, Son of Man, is related to Jesus as the promised Messiah. Now, the thing that we didn't touch on yet, and we'll go there briefly before we move forward, that's the context. Where does this title come from? Why did Jesus want to call himself Son of Man? Well, he just wanted everybody to know that he was one of them. No. The background for the Son of Man title comes from the book of Daniel. And in Daniel 7, there is a vivid picture of this Son of Man. So clearly, when we look at this, this is not a title that only speaks of Christ's humanity. This is very much a title that resonates with divine sovereignty and majesty. In Daniel chapter 7, in the vision, Daniel says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This, by the way, I believe is an enthronement passage. This is Jesus after his ascension. He is being enthroned here. And so Daniel's getting a glimpse of what that looks like. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus as the Son of Man is a sovereign son because we see he is going to rule and reign. He has been given dominion. He's not just a guy who died and everybody thought good things about him. This is the Son of Man, the Anointed One, the sent Messiah from God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. But in this passage, we find out something that is perhaps even more important. And that's the final thing we'll look at this morning. As the Son of God, Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all. So we have the Son of David, he's the rightful king. The Son of Man, he's the promised Messiah. But now we see that he's the Son of God, and that means that he is sovereign Lord over everything. We saw a glimpse of that in Daniel 7. But Paul here points out this title specifically. And so in contrast to being descended from David, we saw that, concerning a son who was descended from David. By the way, don't overlook that. That's a miracle. We're talking about the incarnation, God becoming man. We look at that and go, oh, it's just Jesus in his humanity. Yeah, that's a pretty big deal. He was descended from David according to the flesh. He had a rightful claim to the earthly throne. But contrast that with this idea of this declaration. Declared to be the Son of God in power. He wasn't made the Son of God at his resurrection. Don't misunderstand that. He took on flesh when he became incarnate. He became what he wasn't while never ceasing to be what he was. But he always was the Son of God. And so he's not now becoming the Son of God. He always has been. It hasn't been abundantly clear to humanity. But God said, I'll take care of that. and he declared that he was his son by raising him from the dead. And so he vindicates Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus had said he was the Son of God. He told many people, I'm the Son of God. We just read one of the statements where he said, I am. He claimed to be God. And then God the Father raised him. Said, yep. Everybody take notice. I'm showing you he is different. Is he a human? Yes. But he is so much more than that. That Greek word there is the word, it's the word that we get our word horizon. It's a distinction between one area and another area. There is a distinction that is being made here. A huge distinction is being made between everybody else and Jesus, the Son of God. But there's actually more going on there than just this declaration. One commentator says, taken by itself, the title, the Son of God, is, in the first instance, just that. It's a title rather than a name. And this title goes back to Psalm 2:7. That might be familiar to you. He says, the person to whom this psalm is applied is conceived of as the chosen object of the divine love, God's instrument for accomplishing the salvation of his people. This is a title. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, and then 11 and 12. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is the Father promising the Son. You ask it, I'll make it happen. You ask for the nations, I'll give them to you. I'll give you the earth for your possession. You are my son. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, the sovereign Son. He is the Son of God. This title, Son of God, carries with it great importance. Yes, he was the Son of God in his being, but he is also this by this title. He is also called this by the title. Now, I found this interesting. The New Bible Commentary, D.A. Carson is one of the editors, says, what happened at Christ's resurrection then is not simply a powerful declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. It is that. But it is also the appointment of Jesus to a new status as, quote, Son of God in power, end quote. Pre-existing eternally as the Son of God, Jesus, through his resurrection from the dead, gained new power and glory. Power now exercised for the salvation of everyone who believes. We want to be careful when we walk through this, but there's something that happened through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that gave him something that he didn't have before, a power, if you will, that he didn't have before. It kind of sounds like we're talking about a superhero. It's far greater than a superhero. So what are we talking about here? What Christ accomplished in his incarnation life, his death, and his resurrection, so what he accomplished in his humanity as the suffering servant, as the good shepherd, as the servant of God, what he accomplished in his humiliation empowered him to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Well, couldn't he do that before? That's a good question. What I want you to see is this. The only check to divine power is righteousness. Think about that. The only check to divine power is righteousness. And this is in itself probably the most glorious truth. Lord Acton, you've all heard this quote, throw it around. We had it in our class just last week. Phoebe wrote a whole thing on it. I should have brought that and read that. That would have been great for everybody to hear. Lord Acton is credited with saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we asked, do you think this is true? Why or why not? I would argue that this is largely true of fallen man. For in our fallen state, we take everything that is good and we pervert it because we are unrighteous. Not utterly unrighteous, but incapable of rightly wielding power. So sometimes we do things that are good, but left to our own devices, because we are corrupt apart from Christ, we are going to end up misusing that power. We are going to use it for nefarious purposes, probably for our own selfish desires. So I think Lord Acton or whoever said that was a pretty astute observation. Now, that's talking about men. Can you imagine a divine being with unlimited power but no righteousness? You can't stop whatever that being is going to do. And you can't have any hope that he's going to do what is good and right because he is not righteous. But when we look at our God, he is good, he is holy, he is righteous. And so when we think of his sovereignty, even though we can't always understand why he works the way that he does, we nevertheless know that he is always good, and he is always just, and he is always righteous. And therefore, even if we can't understand it, we trust him fully. And so the Father here, in his divine power, we talked about this last week. God could not simply go, that's okay. You sinned against me, but it's all right. I forgive you. If he does that, he ceases to be just. If he ceases to be just, he ceases to be God. And this is a huge problem. And so that's what I mean when I say that he was restrained, his power was restrained by his righteousness. We needed somebody, because we couldn't, we needed somebody to do something to solve our problem. We had offended a holy God, a righteous God, an infinite God, and he required an infinite payment. And so the Father, in his divine power, this is part of his power, and this is not a loophole. Oh, I found a loophole. This is not a loophole. This is the God of the universe working according to righteousness. He's being just and he's being righteous in all of his dealings and all of his actions. So the Father, in his divine power, carried out divine justice by placing our sin upon Christ and then pouring out his wrath against that sin on Christ, satisfying the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God, so that now God can righteously redeem his people through the power of the gospel. What we could never do, God did. And he did it while remaining perfectly righteous. That's why Romans 3:26 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He was just and the justifier. You can't just declare people righteous. You have to have a just basis for it. And the basis for our declared righteousness, our justification, is the finished work of Christ. If Jesus doesn't come in the flesh, if he doesn't live a perfect life, if he doesn't die and he's not raised and he doesn't ascend to the Father and he's not enthroned, this doesn't work. He did it all. And only he could do it all. And when we look at the resurrection, that's a reminder. Paul says, listen, this declaration here is not just saying, oh yeah, he was somebody really special. It's saying he is the Son of God and he has the power of salvation now. Because he is alive, because he is no longer in the tomb, death has been defeated, sin has been defeated, hell has been defeated, and salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection tells us. That's what we should see when we see the resurrection. It's not just, well, that's amazing. No, it's beyond amazing. It's incomprehensible. I still can't get my head around it. Now, I love what this commentator, his name's David Schrock, and he's talking, and he writes an article where he talks about the different sons. He said, Adam was a son of God, Israel was a son of God, David was a son of God, but they weren't the Son of God. And he says, what Adam, what Israel, what David all failed to do, and that is to prove their sonship. They failed to prove themselves to be ultimate sons of God. How did they fail? Disobedience. When they failed to prove their sonship, Jesus has done it. He proved his sonship. And marvelously, he says, his resurrection proves to be his coronation. It's not just that he died and then that's it. That's why we say if the cross is all there is, then we're hopelessly and helplessly lost. This is Jesus in his resurrection showing his power over all, his sovereign power over all. He says, Paul identifies this at the beginning of Romans and defines it as the core of the gospel message. That's what we talked about in the beginning. Jesus, dead, buried, raised. It's at the heart of the gospel. Truly, this is the way that God in Christ unites all things in heaven and on earth. As the eternal Son of God is recognized as the Son of God who redemptive history has been pointing to. So Paul says the resurrection was God saying for everyone to hear, what I've been promising you has now come to pass. Jesus said, it is finished. Everything was required of him as a sacrifice. Everything was required that God demanded for this redemption to take place. And so he gave up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. He died. It is finished. Breathed his last. Dead for 3 days. And then raised, never to die again. He was raised to life. And this is the picture that we get. He's not just alive. You know, woo, I'm glad that's over. No, this was really the beginning of something brand new. This is what God has been working toward. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. This is Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. How are we supposed to know? How do we know that this power is real? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he did what? Raised him from the dead. But that resurrection from the dead wasn't everything. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul is painting a big picture for us. And he said the resurrection only solidified what God had promised. And it was when everything really began to happen. And so Jesus, we read, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, before we close, this question occurred to me. It's occurred to many people. You look it up on the internet, you'll find lots of different people asking the same question. Who did raise Jesus from the dead? It was the Father, right? Or was it Jesus, or was it the Spirit? Acts 22, 23, and 24, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. By the way, God wasn't rolling with the punches. Everything that happened was under his sovereign control. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Does it say the Father, the Son, the Spirit? Doesn't say. It just says God. The understanding there is that this is the Father at work, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Not possible. Because he was the sovereign Son, he had all power and all authority. It was not possible for death to hold him. Other places we see that the idea is that the Father is the one who raised the Son. Well, what about John 10, 18? We saw this verse a couple of weeks ago. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority, power, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He's charged me. I have the authority to do this. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. Jesus again engaging with the religious leaders. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Silly Pharisees. He was talking about the temple of his body. He was talking about resurrection. So we have the Father raising Jesus. We have Jesus raising Jesus. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit is the agent of action often in Scripture. And what I'm trying to get at is this. God raised Jesus. Well, is it the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Yes. This is a Trinitarian work, okay? And so Jesus in his humanity, he died. And I believe he went to preach to the spirits in prison. He visited the gates of hell, not because he was consigned to hell. I think at this point is where he frees those people from Hades and takes them to be with him forever. That's for another day. What we see is the Trinity is at work even in the resurrection. And Jesus was raised bodily. He was raised in the flesh. And that's important because however Jesus is raised is how we have hope of being raised. And that's kind of what this verse actually means. We focus on this as the resurrection of Jesus. And that's an important part of it, but don't miss this. Kenneth Wiest in his commentary says, the phrase by his resurrection from the dead refers to Christ's resurrection, which demonstrates his deity after assuming humanity. But It's his resurrection viewed together with the resurrection of all the righteous, the resurrection of the latter being made possible by the former. In other words, what is in view here is the resurrection. Yes, right? But we don't understand the resurrection. The resurrection includes Christ and everybody else, okay? There's one resurrection. It's not these all these different things. It is one resurrection that is in view. How do we know that? Well, that's what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. And if you've been here with us for a while, you were with us when we went through 1 Corinthians, this should sound familiar. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does first fruits mean? It means there's more to come. He's just the first one. He's the firstborn from among many brothers. He's the firstborn from the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, all those who are in Adam, you're going to die. So also in Christ all shall be made alive. All those who are in Christ will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So here's how I think we should understand this. The resurrection of Christ is just the first part of the work of resurrection. It's not one and then something else. What that means is that we don't have to hope that God somehow still has the power, which would be foolish on our parts. It's that the work that has already been started will be completed. The work of resurrection that began with Christ will end with the resurrection of all at his second coming. And so as the sovereign Son, then Jesus is sovereign over all. And that means over life and over death, because he is not only raised, he is the resurrection. John chapter 11, Jesus is talking. I can't remember if he's talking to Mary or Martha here. I don't remember which one. But he tells her, I am, there's that ego a me again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He is the sovereign Son. He is sovereign over sin. He is sovereign over death. He is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over life. And so if you are in Christ, who is the resurrection, you will live. Guaranteed. I don't know about you. That's kind of exciting to me. Maybe it's just me. And so I want to close this morning. Talking about the resurrection fired up. Let's look at John chapter 5 very quickly. Because what I want to do here is a couple of things. First of all, I want to pull this idea of Son of God and Son of Man together. I didn't just pull this out of thin air. These two ideas are related. We're talking about the sovereign Son. And so the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, they all feed into that. They all help us understand Jesus as the sovereign Son in various contexts. But in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says something very similar to what we just heard. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, let's pause for a second. What's he talking about? Because Jesus raised at least three people from the dead that we know of, if you don't count himself. There's something different about raising other people when you're alive and raising yourself from the dead. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And I do think there's a sense in which this is talking about actual physical resurrection during the life of Jesus Christ on the earth before his resurrection. We see that. But in a broader context, on a spiritual level, what we're talking about here, this is salvation. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's salvation. God giving us eyes to see, ears to hear. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Son of God, Son of Man. And then Jesus says, don't marvel at this. Don't look at me like this is something that is surprising to you. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Remember how I said that first fruits thing? Jesus was the first fruit. There's going to come a day when all the tombs will open. The sea will give up their dead. Everybody who was once lived will be up again. By the way, that word for resurrection means to stand up. Okay? It means that you stand up. You're no longer laying down, you're standing up. Hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Come out of the tombs. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So I want to end this morning. This is a really weird way, and I kind of went, but I think we got to say this. For the believer, our hope is the resurrection of Christ, because we will be raised just as he has been raised. But here's the thing. The idea of resurrection is either a great comfort and a great hope, or it is a great terror. At least it should be. Because apart from Christ, apart from his good works, which is the done good, apart from his good works and trusting in him instead of yourself, that day of resurrection for you will be a day of judgment. And so the message for us this morning is not only Jesus is raised from the dead, but what does that mean for me? And it means one of two things. That you are in Christ, you are therefore now under no condemnation, and your hope is that you will be raised just like Christ was raised to life. But if you are not in Christ, the resurrection for you is a reminder that judgment is coming. That there will come a day when you will stand before God. Well, that's what you say. Okay, that's what the Bible says. If you don't want to take the Bible at its word, that's fine. I'm simply here proclaiming to you what Scripture says. You are either in Christ and will be raised to life, or you are outside of Christ and will be raised to destruction. Eternal destruction. Eternal punishment. That's it. And the difference is whether you're in Christ or you're out of Christ. And so that's why I say, when we think of the resurrection, we think of Christ and his resurrection, and we look at that, it is either going to be a source of great comfort and hope, or it should be a source of great terror and fear and a call to repent and believe. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. If you are not a follower of Christ, prepare yourself for that day, so that you will be raised to life, not raised to judgment. Trust in Christ. I don't know how to do that. We have lots of people here who would love to visit with you about that. We've shared it in this sermon and many other sermons, but we'll walk you through it. I pray this morning that the resurrection of Christ fills you with hope. It fills you with comfort. It fills you with expectation. Because our Savior is not just the sublime shepherd. He's not just the superior servant. He's not just the sufficient sacrifice. He is the sovereign Son. And because he is that, all the other stuff makes sense. Do you know him as Savior today? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible and incomprehensible work that you did through Christ. Father, the sacrifice that you called your Son to make and the glory that you gave him because he was obedient. And Father, we this morning are recipients of that obedience if we have faith in Christ. My prayer this morning, Father, is that as we reflect on the resurrection of Christ, we are reminded that he was raised and declared to be the Son of God, which means he is sovereign over all things. And Father, we turn to him and worship him and serve him as our Lord and our Master, our Savior. And I pray for the one who is lost here this morning, the one who does not know Christ, who is outside of Christ, who is still thinking, yeah, but I might be good enough. Father, help them understand that it will never happen. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, because he is the only way that we can ever be right with you. Thank you for your provision. Father, we rejoice, we worship you, and we lift up the matchless name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.